In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Blessed Lord, who hast caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, who liveth and reigneth with thee and the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end. Amen. All right, kiddos, have a good time in Sunday school. And the rest of you, feel free to get up and help yourself to move about the cabin. Yes, but please keep your seatbelts fastened when you're seated in case of any unexpected turbulence. Good morning, Gail.
Good morning.
Yeah.
Everybody on the plane should stand up and.
Yeah. There are two exits in the front of the cabin. There are four over the wings, and there are two in back.
Yeah.
Yes. I remember when those lights went in. Did you put them in?
Well, I signed up at Arizona United, and they were looking for volunteers, so a whole group of us volunteered and put in. It was just the beginning of doing it. You
know, yeah.
Right now, the planes come with it in array.
They had to retrofit the others. Yeah, you've heard me talk before about our reporter who went to the flight academy, like the flight attendant academy training, where they do a smoke exercise. They fill the cabin with smoke, and she came back and was talking in the newsroom about way more stuff than ever made it on the air. But one of the things she said was, you have to know how many rows you are from the exit. She said, because if that cabin fills with smoke, you won't be able to see those exit lights. She's like, you got to hit the floor and crawl on the floor, and then shortly after that, the lights went in.
Right.
On the floor, and they put signs down. And they do that at the hotels, too. If you ever notice that at a newer hotel, not only is there an exit sign up here, but there's also one down on the floor, so that when you're crawling down the hallway in the event of a fire. Okay, well, thank you to those who brought refreshments, and daily Bible reading is in the middle of Matthew, Matthew chapters 13 and 14 for today, chapter 16, the one where Peter confesses Jesus and Jesus promises to give him the keys to the kingdom of heaven is on tomorrow. And then on Wednesday, you've got Jesus promising to give all the apostles the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Very good reading of Matthew, especially then at the end of the week in chapter 25, which we'll read on Saturday. You have these three parables about the end, the last time and Christ's return and final judgment. And then, of course, Matthew 27 and 28 for next Sunday, the account of Jesus's crucifixion and resurrection. So much easier reading now in Matthew than starting next Monday, a week from Monday in Revelation. Any comments or questions about the daily Bible reading?
I was reading the seed being sown, and for whatever reason, it just struck me that that is truly life. A Christian's life, someone who thinks they're a Christian,
yeah.
Someone who has no regard. I mean, I read it 100 times.
Right.
But
it hits you differently at different times.
Yes, and as I was reading it, it was, and in my mind, I'm seeing the people in each, the friends that I know, in each of the categories.
Yeah. So she's talking about, you know, what we often call the parable of the sower, or sometimes is called the parable of the soils, because it's really the four different conditions. If you want to turn to that for a minute. There it is, 13. Starts at the beginning of chapter 13 in Matthew. There's all sorts of stuff we often assume about this that we shouldn't. The sower goes out to sow. This is the end of verse 3. And as he sows, some seed falls along the path, some falls on rocky ground, and some falls among the thorns in 7, yeah, is where the next one is. And then 8, other seed falls on good soil. So if you're a sower, somebody who sows seed, not S-E-W-E-R, sows, but somebody who sows. It's the audio problem there. If you're somebody who sows seed, are you going to intentionally sow the seed on the path?
No.
No, right? And that's how you know. It says here some fell along the path, right? It's not like he sowed the seed along the path. Yeah, he's not intentionally wasting the seed. Other seed falls on rocky ground. Other seed falls among the thorns. And then the rest of it falls on good soil. So it is not, with all due respect to Martin Fronsman, who wrote the hymn, it is not the case that 1/4 falls here and 1/4 falls there, right? It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that only 1/4 of the seed falls on good soil. You would hope that most of the seed fell on good soil. Now, of course, in the application of the parable, we know that, you know, not 1/4 even of the seed maybe falls on good soil, right? If you turn to 18, verse 18 of chapter 13, where Jesus starts to explain the parable, and this is typical, the disciples come privately in 10 and asks about the teaching in parables. And Jesus explains in 16, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." And then he explains the parable starting in 18. When someone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then that's, you know, like the birds coming and snatching it away, and so forth. It is applied. And then verse 23, "And what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it, and indeed bears fruit and yields in one case." And here's where you get the diversity within the fruit that bear, within the seed that bears fruit, 100-fold, 60-fold, and 30, which is kind of odd because really, you know, in our rhetorical styles, we would probably do it the other order. Some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. Wow, that's impressive. As opposed to some cases 100-fold and some less and some even less, right? Do you have your hymnal right there, Debbie? Do you? LSB?
Yep.
Look up, would you, for me, please, "Preach You the Word"? I don't know that number off the top of my head. And then let me borrow it, if you don't mind.
586.
This is a wonderful hymn, and it it came into, I wonder if it was in the worship supplement. It's got the 1969 date on it, which was the date of the worship supplement. Hey, you got all sorts of extra ribbons in yours. The hymn says, "Preach you the word and plant it home to men who like or like it not. The word that shall endure and stand when flowers and men shall be forgot." We know how hard, O Lord, the task your servant bade us undertake, to preach your word and never ask what prideful profit it may make. The sower sows his reckless love, great phrase, scatters abroad the goodly seed, intent alone that all may have the wholesome loaves that all men need. Though some be snatched, there's the stuff on the path, and some be scorched, there's the stuff on the shallow soil, and some be choked and matted flat, that's the stuff among the thorns. The sower sows, his heart cries out, oh, what of that, and what of that? So he's a little bit more carefree about it, Don, than most economic farmers would be, right? And then the fifth stanza, of all his scattered plenteousness, one-fourth, and there's the one-fourth, waves ripe on hill and flat, and bears a harvest hundredfold. And then the repetition of this line, ah, what of that, Lord, what of that? And then the repetition in the sixth stanza, preach you the word and plant it home and never faint. The harvest Lord who gave the sower seed to sow will watch and tend his planted word. So really just a wonderful hymn. Was written for the, the tune has the 1969 copyright. Oh, yeah, because it's O Savior, Rend the Heavens Wide. That's why. Okay, the copyright of the text is 1971, the Franzmann family. So after he died, probably, maybe before he died, he published the hymn, and the family still has the copyright on it. Anyway, he wrote it, if my memory serves, he wrote it for the Fort Wayne Seminary that uses preach the word as its motto. And I forget if it was an anniversary of the seminary or what it was that he wrote that hymn for. And so it was much loved by the seminarians. The Thy Strong Word Did Cleave the Darkness, another Martin Franzmann hymn, was written for the St. Louis Seminary because they have, as their motto, something about the light. The light shines in the darkness, or whatever it is. The light of the world, maybe it is. I'm sorry?
Podcast.
Oh, is it? Yeah. Oh, interesting. Okay, yeah. Yeah, probably somebody who's just borrowed the line from Franzmann's hymn. Yeah. So, yes, it is a good parable. And a good hymn too, based on that parable. But Franzmann moves from the reality of the four soils to the one who is doing the sowing, and has to just do his job regardless of the results, which is really what that drives home, right? Ah, Lord, what of that? What of that? You can't take any pride in the success. And you can't really take the blame for the failure. If you don't sow it, you can take the blame. But if you're doing your job, faithfully sowing the seed, then whether or not it yields the harvest is not your responsibility. A what?
A new smoke machine.
Yes. Yeah, yeah, yeah. And some strobe lights.
Right.
Did he write Thy Strong Word during seminaries?
I think the date on it, what's the date on it?
71.
Well, 71 was the other one.
Wow.
Yeah, he was in England during seminaries.
Okay.
So I want to say no. I want to say he wrote Thy Strong Word in the 60s. And that's got an interesting story too.
69 is when CPH
copy wrote it. Okay. He wrote it And you can see when they first sang it at the seminary, they put it on a handout, you know, like it was just a printed out sheet that they sang it from. And somebody had written something on this particular copy or whatever. And then he wrote another stanza. And then sometimes that stanza was here and sometimes that stanza was there. And so there's this debate about the sequence of the stanzas. But As We Have It is perfectly a lovely hymn. And it's coming up. It's the appointed hymn of the day for one of the Sundays in Epiphany. And I think I just picked it. I mean, I don't pick those hymns. We just sing the hymn of the day. My mom always says, well, we never sing the hymn of the day. And I'm like, I know. And that's a problem. Sick Pastor Adler on your pastor. He'd read him the riot act. It's, you know, they are intended, the hymns of the day generally capture the theme of the day very well. Generally, not always, but generally very well. And they are generally hymns that a congregation should sing, you know. So I've never counted them. And you can't just say, well, there's 52 Sundays and 52 hymns of the day, and times 3 years, there's 150 hymns of the day, because they repeat. Some of them repeat within the year, like, for example, A Mighty Fortress is the hymn of the day on the first Sunday in Lent, and it's the hymn of the day for Reformation, and that's in all 3 years. So that one hymn serves as, you know, the hymn of the day six times, three Sundays out of the three-year series, but six times if you count Reformation as three times. And others of them also repeat. Some of them are only the hymn of the day in proper 29C or something like that, like today. And so they don't necessarily get repeated as much. But the point is, they're hymns that the congregation should know and should sing. So that, you know, and there is some benefit in we're singing it and the congregation down the road is singing it. And on the other side of the country, the congregation is singing it, you know, if it's the hymn of the day. Every now and then, and I did this, I think I did it here probably for the first time back in Easter when we had the sermon series on Revelation, I moved the hymn of the day and we had a sermon hymn that fit the sermon and the Revelation theme, and then we called it a sermon hymn, and I moved the hymn of the day somewhere else in the service. We still sang it. It was either as a distribution hymn or a couple times it worked very well as the closing hymn, and so we sang it as the closing hymn. And I indicated that, you know, in the interest of transparency, I put a little asterisk by it, and we had a little note at the bottom that said, this is the appointed hymn of the day, so that you knew that we were still singing it, because I know you all follow that very closely.
My husband will do that because he will be preaching on one of the pericope, and the hymn of the day is applicable to another, and so he will move it farther down into the service.
And use a different hymn. Yeah. Hymn. Yeah. And there really isn't, I think especially if you still sing it, and you're transparent about it, I don't see that big of a deal about it. Luther at one point, I think it's maybe in his German Mass, where he talks about reading the gospel reading and then preaching the sermon, right? And so the hymn of the day, in some way, even though it's sort of bridging towards the sermon, in that it's catching the theme of the gospel reading and anticipating the exposition that follows in the sermon, in some ways, it interrupts that, right? Because if you hear the gospel reading and immediately hear the sermon on the gospel reading, they're a little bit more closely connected. Whereas if you have a hymn in there, that hymn now has like, what was that reading about? I don't remember, you know. And so some pastors reread the text, and I think, oh my gosh, I just heard this. Why are you rereading it? You know, but nevertheless, there's an argument to be made for rereading it. I don't generally do that. In Vespers and evening prayer, which we'll do evening prayer, which we'll do here in a couple weeks during Advent, the office hymn comes before the readings, right? So you sing the office hymn, and then you have the readings, and then you have the sermon. And there, you do have basically an uninterrupted flow. I mean, not completely uninterrupted, because there's usually the response. In evening prayer, the response is from Hebrews. In many and various ways, God spoke to his people of old by his prophets, and now in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And in Vespers, you have the responsory that is sung there. So there is something that comes between, but it's not a whole hymn in the offices. The office hymn comes before the readings, where the sermon hymn in the divine service comes after the readings, before the sermon. But all of that has there's a method to all of that. A method to the madness. Or there's madness for the method, or whatever I should have said, yeah. Any other questions about that? I mean to digress so far on that. But it is important stuff, and it is good to know, it is good for you to know that this isn't just arbitrary, right? The liturgy has a time-honored structure and framework. And even congregations that claim not to be structured or liturgical still often have a structure, right? I remember saying to my one friend who wanted me to go visit her non-denominational church with her and her husband in Peoria, what happens at your church service? Oh, we sing like three songs, and then there's a prayer, and then there's a scripture reading, and then there's a message, and then we pray again, and then we sing three more songs. So she could articulate the structure of the service. Oh, no, no, we're not structured. It's all free. Oh, really? Then why can she tell me exactly what you did last week and exactly what you're doing this week? You know, oh, no, we let the Spirit drive us. Uh-huh. It's funny how the Spirit's locked into a pattern of exactly the same thing every week. All right. Oh, yeah. The Holy Spirit is probably itching to strike lightning through the ceiling half the time. Yeah. Okay, we are... Does the hymn?
No. I say God doesn't change your mind the morning of.
Oh, yes. No. Yes. No.
Yes, no, yes, no, yes.
Yes, he does not change my mind. This young man yesterday, he's a year younger than I am. He graduated high school 1 year after I did. It's like Remo calling me a young man. He said to me, like, how do you decide what to preach on? And I said, well, we're a liturgical church, so we follow a schedule of readings. And I said, so there's three readings that are appointed for the day, and I should preach on one of those three. I said, I usually preach on the gospel reading. So there's a text appointed for me to preach on. So that's where I start. It's not like the whole world is my oyster and I can go, I want to preach on whatever I want, right? Which is what the other pastors do. Yeah. And then how often, you know, if you went back and you looked at those things that they're pulling out of their sky, how often are they on their little favorite hobby horses, right? Like, we preach on everything. Uh-huh. And you're preaching on, you know, money 9 times out of 10. I mean, I'm probably not, but, you know. You get the idea. So, no, it doesn't. And We were talking about, I was talking about manuscripting with some other pastor recently, and I said one of the advantages of manuscripting is length, because he had brought it up, I guess, from the standpoint of this pastor they have preaches too long. And they said, well, somebody needs to, you know, take him aside and tell him that he's preaching too long. And he needs to learn how to bring the sermon to a conclusion. And I said, well, you know, if you manuscript, you don't have that problem, because you planned, this is what I'm going to say. I can tell you how long that sermon is going to be when I'm done writing it, right? Because for the most part, that's what's going to go in it. Now, you know, this morning I'm still fine tuning a little bit. I write a sentence in here. I scribble in something there. Maybe I cross something out. I would say in my 25 years of now, what is it, 25 more than that, 27 years of ministry, probably less than two dozen times have I, in the process of delivering the sermon, decided to take something substantial out or to add something substantial in, like on the fly. It's just dangerous. A, if you didn't think it was worth putting in when you wrote the sermon, why are you putting it in now? And B, if you're going to put something in, you know, are you going to say it correctly, right? Because you listen to some of these people who preach extemporaneously, and you're like, did you mean to say what you just said? Because that's not right. You know, were you listening to what you just said? Because that's not right. You know, so not that you necessarily always deliver it, even when it's scripted in front of you, deliver it correctly. But there's a better chance of it getting delivered correctly when it's scripted in front of you than if you're just going off the top of your head. Twice here, I have preached from an outline extemporaneously. One time, my dad had gone into the hospital up in Arkansas, and it was like on a Monday or Tuesday or something, and I came back on Wednesday, and we had midweek Lent or Advent that night. And so the best I could do was get the sermon outlined, and I preached from the outline. Well, maybe this was the only time it happened here. It happened once in Elgin. Something similar. The pastor was sick, I was sick, and the best I could do was get the outline done. Anyway, our old chairman of elders, George Heil's father, George A. Heil, would take his wife to get her hair combed on Thursday morning. And he would pop in and chit-chat with me while Gwen was getting her hair combed. And so I was anxious to have him pop in on Thursday morning after I had delivered this sermon extemporaneously, because I'm thinking there's better eye contact, all these things about, you know, delivering the sermon extemporaneously. And so we're chit-chatting, and he's not bringing it up, so I decide I have to bring it up. And I said, George, did you notice anything different about the sermon last night? And he said, well, yes, Pastor, as a matter of fact, I did. And I said, and? And he said, it was twice as long. Oh, yeah, it probably was. Because I would say something, and then I would repeat it. Because I was rewriting it in my head. I heard it come out, and I'm like, yeah, that's not the way I wanted to say that. So then I would say it again the way that I really wanted to say it, right? So it was like sitting at the word processor. No, fix that, change that. Different word there, okay. And so basically every line in the sermon got said twice, and it was twice as long. And that was exactly what had happened when I had done it in Elgin. People like, Pastor, your sermon was way longer than it usually is. I'm like, uh-huh, because I was extemporaneous, you know. So that's one advantage of manuscripting, is it keeps it long. It keeps you from, oh, Pete's over there. If I say that, Pete's going to get upset. But if I felt yesterday that I needed to put that in there, even knowing that there was a chance that Pete was going to be there, then I should probably keep it in, right? You know. Now, maybe just for Pete's sake, I would pull it out. But for Pete's sake, did you like the way I did that? Where's my drummer when I need him? Yeah, thank you. I'm here all week. Tip your waitresses.
I'm like that little boy watching his father was a pastor and died his son. And he kept erasing that before the computers and throwing his son away. Daddy, does God tell you what to say? He said, yeah. He said, what's the trash can for?
Yes.
We're not divinely inspired.
Not in the same way. Oh, my. Okay, anything else on that? Was there anything else about that?
Do you ever enlarge on the reading?
Enlarge on the reading?
Yeah. Say it's verses 12 through 20. You decide, well, I want to add 9 through 11 to it.
Rarely. Rarely. I mean, I can't say I've never done it because it seems to me I have. The LSB lectionary gives us options to expand them. And for the most part, we take those options. We don't always take them, but for the most part, we do. And I'll tell you what I do. One of the things I do when we're presented with an option, I have an index of all of the readings. And I can look and I can see, okay, you know, Matthew 16, 10 to 16 is used as a reading on this Sunday and it's used as a reading on that Sunday. And so if you're giving me an optional expansion of a reading that overlaps with another reading that I know we're going to hear, and it isn't like the Feast of St. Jude that we will probably never observe, right? But if it is something, it's a normal Sunday that we would hear or a festival that we would normally observe, then I'm not going to take the expansion. But if it is not an overlap, or if it is not an overlap with a feast that we would normally observe, then chances are we are going to take it. Because I think the more scripture we hear, the better. Now, that's not to say, well, let's read three chapters instead of one or something like that. Occasionally, there is a verse that's sort of critical to the context, but rather than, and again, some of this is just self-control, self-discipline to say, I think it's better to leave the readings the way they are from the lectern, and then in the pulpit to explain it, to say, the three verses that come before this are really important. Let me read them to you now. And here they are, boom, boom, boom. Right, as opposed to, I mean, and again, I can't say that we haven't done this, because it seems to me that we have, but to say at the beginning of the reading, today's appointed epistle reading starts at verse 8, but it's really critical to understand, you know, what's being said here by taking in these three verses that come before it, especially if I'm going to preach on it, and I'm going to say, and it is the text, and so I want you to hear it, you know, and I'm going to give you some rationale for why I'm doing it. But so that we don't become, you know, those people who just do what they want, I really think it's important to try to follow it, you know. And Jeanette Patesnick, God rest her soul, as I'm sure he's doing in her case, she used to, you know, Pastor, you could preach on something other than the gospel reading every now and then. And I do. Every now and then. Not with any great regularity, but the gospel are the words of Christ in a way that the rest of Scripture is not. And there's a reason why we stand for the gospel reading and not the other readings in the divine service. And so I've always been of the mind that, you know, most often, that's where the sermon should focus, on the gospel. And even then, if not on the gospel, on one of the other appointed readings. Now, if you were paying attention, Reformation and All Saints Day, I preached on free texts, both times, two in a row. You know, and there was something about, I couldn't tell you right now off the top of my head why, but there was a reason why at the time. I'm like, oh, I'm going to preach on this free text on Reformation, and then, oh, I'm going to preach on this free text on All Saints Day. And a free text just means it's not one of the appointed readings. You know, you just kind of pulled it out of thin air. Again, we're free to do that. I don't think we should be in the regular habit of doing that. But we can also do it once in a while just to say, hey, we are free to do that. And if anyone wants to, you know, Schusner wants to give me a hard time about it, I'll be glad to say, well, I bet if we count them up, I bet you're doing it a lot more than I am, you know. So did I answer that, Carl? Okay.
It was a few Sundays ago, I said this, I think you went longer in the scripture. You stopped. You read first.
Yeah. There was one time in the last 2 or 3 months. I don't remember now exactly how long ago it was. It may have even been longer ago than that now, because time goes so quickly. We have a Bible in the lectern. Some congregations use what are called lectionaries, books that have the appointed readings laid out for you. So you open to the 29th, proper 29C, and there's the Old Testament, there's the epistle, there's the gospel reading. It might have the psalm, it might have the gradual, all printed out right there. You don't have to turn pages. It's all just right there. Probably has pronunciation. Pastor Adler would be happy because I might pronounce the Hebrew words properly more often. And, it's even sense lines. It breaks them out so that you phrase things properly. They're wonderful little books. But I think you should be reading from a Bible. And so we had donated to the congregation this lovely ESV large print lectern Bible. And so we use it. It's marked lightly, like I don't mark in it with pen. I try to mark in it with pencil, lightly where the readings begin and end. Well, frequently, readings are on top of one another and overlap and all this sort of stuff. So for today in Malachi, last week's reading starts at chapter 4, and it's marked, proper 28C. This week's reading starts in chapter 3 above it, oddly enough, out of sequence, and it's marked proper 29C. So, when you look at that page, you have to remember today's proper 29, and this is what we're reading. On that particular Sunday that I'm thinking of, whatever got in my head, I started reading sooner than I was supposed to. I started at a different gospel reading. Oh, it couldn't have been gospel reading, because it was at the lectern. It would have been an Old Testament reading or an epistle reading. And I remember thinking, oh, I was like two sentences into it, and I'm like, this is the wrong text.
Just keep on going.
But it runs right into the right text. So I'm not going to say a word. I'm just going to keep going, and eventually it'll be the right reading.
Well, I read ahead of time. That's why I noticed.
Yeah.
I read the text.
Yeah. And if you have the large print, the flow through, it's got the reading in there. Yeah. I still remember, Carl might remember this. Again, George A. Heil, George B. Heil's dad. I was not here very long. Oh, maybe not even a year. And, the ESV sometimes doesn't translate things the way you want it translated. And so, for example, Thanksgiving, the text, bless you, is the Samaritan, bless you, is the Samaritan, the lepers who are healed, and one of them is the Samaritan. And at the end of it, Jesus says, go your way, or whatever he says, your faith has sozoed you. And that's not what it says in the Greek, but it uses the Greek word sozo, the verb sozo, which usually gets translated saved in the spiritual sense. But it can also, in different contexts, mean made you well, healed you, made you whole. And in that case, the ESV says made you whole. Go your way, Jesus says, your faith has made you well or made you whole. Well, it's clear in the case of the Samaritan leper that your faith has done more than made you whole, because the other 9 lepers who weren't thankful were also made whole. But in his case, in this case, your faith has saved you. And so I said from the pulpit something about your faith has saved you. And George held up, because back then we used the inserts that had the readings on it. And he held that insert up and, what's the word I want? Furrowed his brow. And I said then from the pulpit, I've gotten, the older I've gotten, the more experienced preaching I've gotten, the more willing I've been to kind of say a little ad lib something funny kind of from the pulpit. Or to respond to the circumstances like, no, that amen doesn't go there yet. In this particular case, I said, yes, George, that's not what it says on the insert, but the ESV doesn't translate that well, right? Because he was doing it, and I don't know if he was doing it for theatrical purposes or not, but he sat up there close to the front, and he's holding it up where everybody in the congregation can see that he's holding it up, And if they're following along, they realize that I've also not quoted it off the insert, right? And I have a reason for not quoting it off the insert. And then it wasn't too long after that we just stopped using the inserts. It was several years later, but.
Yeah, but remember, George came from that tradition when there was a, had an issue with something the pastor had said. They raised their hand.
Oh, yeah, in the middle of the sermon.
In the middle of the sermon.
Oh, lovely, yeah.
Once in a while, he said, it wouldn't be one person or two. You might see a half a dozen hands go up.
Huh? If you raise your hand in a sermon, I'm going to ignore you. If you have a question to ask, come here to Bible class, raise your hand, I'll call on you. Yes, the first congregation where I did field work in Auburn, Indiana, where there's an auto museum, Trinity Lutheran Church in Auburn, Indiana. And I think I preached there once because I took my preaching class was in my third quarter, so the spring quarter of my first year of seminary. And then after you had done your preaching class, or as part of your preaching class, you could preach at your fieldwork church. You could read an approved sermon. Anyway, at that particular congregation, there was somebody in the congregation who had the habit of standing up and holding up his watch. And so the pastor at the church warned me and the other field workers, you may see, Bob back there stand up and hold up his watch, and you just ignore him and finish your sermon, He did, yes, at least he warned us. In chapel at the seminary at that time, it did not happen to me. I only preached there once, and mine was only about 20 minutes long, which was about the going rate or the going time at the time. In chapel on campus at that time, they had a very, very strict 20-minute limit on the service. So if you're going to do any liturgy at all, the homily had to be really, really short. I got to be liturgist one day in my first year in Fort Wayne. And Dr. Walter A. Meyer II, Wham 2, as he was affectionately called, because his father, Walter A. Meyer I, and his son, Walter A. Meyer III, was Wham 3. So Wham 2 was how you referred to him. Dr. Walter Meyer II was preaching in that chapel service. And he was going along, and he was nowhere near the end of the sermon. Nowhere near. But he did this and said, in conclusion, it's like, okay then, apparently that sermon is over. if you manuscript, you know how long your sermon is going to be, and you can make sure all of your important thoughts get included in your sermon. Oh my goodness. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, Beat the Clock. Yeah, that was the game show, right? Beat the Clock?
I'm just thinking of the cooking shows where they always give them so long.
Oh, yeah, but long before those cooking shows, there was Beat the Clock, where they had you, it made you do some ridiculous Lucille Ball type thing and do it in a certain amount of time. Don't you remember Beat the Clock?
I never watched it.
Oh. Pete, it was back like around the time of Name That Tune.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, probably before Name That Tune.
I don't think I watched much of it either.
Yeah.
I've always felt that when you have an early service and a late service, the people at the late service get a better sermon because the pastor's already
warmed up.
Yeah, he's already gone through it once and he's a little more.
If he's manuscripted, you should get the same sermon. He might deliver it better.
Right.
Right. I would sometimes think that the second service in Elgin, we preach twice, and I would sometimes think that the second service, the delivery was better. In Austin, I was a member at St. Paul, and we had two pastors, and one of them manuscripted and, you know, did a horrible job with eye contact. He read, and I know that sometimes I do too, so I'm not being overly critical of him, that I'm not willing to accept the criticism myself. I would say that I do a better job than he does, but he read his a lot. But his sermons divided law and gospel very well. He had a good sermon. There was a good division of law and gospel. And it was a good sermon. So it didn't bother me so much that he might read it a little bit more. The other pastor preached extemporaneously. I don't even think he had an outline. And when you listen to the two sermons, the one from the early service and the one from the late service, sometimes neither of them were good. Now, the only reason I know this is because my friend Mark, who helps with our website, posts our sermons on his server, was doing that there. Mark and I and another guy by the name of Dan were sort of the website committee at that congregation. And Mark would post the sermon. And the first pastor, the pastor who manuscripted, might say to him, oh, post the second service because the delivery was better. And so Mark would ask the pastor who preached extemporaneously, which sermon he wanted posted. And he would tell Mark, you decide. And Mark didn't want to decide. And sometimes Mark would send them to me and say, I don't think either of these should be posted. What do you think? And I would say, you know, I really think I would listen to them and I would agree. Neither of those should be posted. You know, can you put up, due to technical difficulties, there is no sermon this week? I said, really, you need to ask the senior pastor which of those he wants posted, which he had done, of course, and he wouldn't give him an answer. But I said, go back to him and say, I really can't decide. I think you need to decide. And let him take the responsibility. And then maybe if he listened to his sermons, he might realize that in some cases there was no law, and in other cases there was no gospel, and in some cases there was neither. You know, so his sermons were problematic for that reason. And again, this is a reason to manuscript. It's one thing to manuscript and to still not have law and gospel. Then there's a bigger problem. But if you're not manuscripting, you know, and you don't have law and gospel in, do you not realize what you're doing? You know, so anyway, what else? Because now we only have 5 minutes left. I really was not trying to stall. We have Romans coming out of our ears, and we didn't talk a word about it. But that's okay. We talked about important stuff. What else about preaching, about the liturgy, about hymnody?
Where you said topic coming up real about the Lord told me, the Lord said, and not Bible.
Somebody says that in a sermon?
Yeah. I mean, you hear it a lot. That's a matter of cost for time.
Yeah.
The Lord has told me to preach on this. How many times the Word of God speaks?
Yeah, I mean, I think I can say I felt led to preach on this. You know, but I would say it that way. I felt led, and it may be that I had really bad Mexican food the night before and had acid indigestion. I mean, yeah, or I laid down too soon after I ate and I had acid reflux or so. I mean, yeah, you pray and you meditate. One of the things I used to do, and of course, given how much weight I've gained, I clearly haven't done it in a long time. But I used to do my text study very early in the week and finish it and then go for a run or go swimming where my body was engaged in something fairly mindless and my mind could reflect on the text study. And very often, while I was doing that, some idea would come to me, right? And again, I could say God told me to preach on, I mean, I wouldn't say that, but I would say this idea came to me, and I don't know where else it came from other than the Lord giving me some idea, insight into the text, handle on the text, whatever you want to call it. So, yeah, I think you have to be careful about God told me to preach on this or something like that, or to claim the inspiration in some sort of verbal inspiration, infallible way. And because we use inspiration in that way, I would be reluctant to even just use the word inspiration. Yeah. We were at the police station on Thursday morning for the devotion. I didn't have the devotion. Somebody else did. And he brought his family and kids from their school at their church. And he must have brought like 10, 15 people. And they brought donuts and juice and milk. I mean, it's a big production when he comes. And his two daughters sang, which is very nice. They sang a lovely song. But they're your Methodist Pentecostal. And he's praying. And I think his wife was the one that I heard the most. Yes, yes. Yes, yes. Like, would you shut up? I'm trying to listen to his prayer. Like, and even really while he was preaching, but worse during the prayer. During the prayer, there was a low rumble. Like, I thought thunder was on the horizon, you know, coming from that back corner of the room. It's distracting.
We had a family behind us.
I think that's that purpose that was doing, like, people.
Oh, yeah, oh, yeah. Like, if they were at
Yeah. I'm not saying anything about black people. These people were all white. But yeah, yeah. No, I know what you're saying. I'm just saying I'm not making any sort of racial comment here at all. These people were all white. You're saying, Jeremy, you think it's intentionally distracting?
Yeah, that's the way they're taught, but mm-hmm. but I think it's intentionally distracting.
For who?
For the congregation.
They want the congregation to be distracted?
Because then they don't know that they're wrong.
Oh. They can't listen to the prayer and find out how bad it is?
Not if people are hollering yet.
Yeah.
Or amen.
I told Jonathan, I said, don't have me pray at Kappa ever again, because there's way too many of them. And, you know, now maybe I prayed at Kappa before, and there is some of it. Maybe it's not so bad when they know it's somebody who doesn't normally get it, but boy, I don't want it. Say amen. At the end. That's the word that God has given you to say. Not, yes, Jesus, yes, Jesus. And there's a nice cue, you know, through Jesus Christ our Lord, or through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen.
There you go. Let's have prayer and the benediction. Let us pray. Grant, we beseech thee, Almighty God, unto thy church, thy Holy Spirit, and the wisdom which cometh down from above, that thy word, as becometh it, may not be bound, but have free course, and be preached to the joy and edifying of Christ's holy people, that in steadfast faith we may serve thee, and in the confession of thy name abide unto the end. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who liveth and reigneth with thee in the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
Amen.
Amen.